I want to talk today about the Catholic Church. This is just going to be the Catholic Church in general. And for those of you out listening in on CD, because this class is being recorded, please note that we're not trying to be antagonistic, nor are we trying to slam people. But we will let the Bible speak for itself against any religion, including our own. If we go astray, hopefully we see it in the Bible, we will repent and change and give a great instance of that in the church. We kept the day of Pentecost for how many years? On Monday, because we said God's holy days can never fall on a Sunday. And then when we finally realized what the word meant, from, Mr. Armstrong took it that from always meant out, away from, beyond, outside of. And yet, there is what's called exclusive counting and inclusive counting. Exclusive counting would be to go start from the next day to start counting. Inclusive counting would begin with that day and start counting. And we do it. If I say to you, can you count from 1 to 10? Do you say 2, 3, 4? That's exclusive counting. Inclusive counting, I say, can you count from 1 to 10? 1, 2. That's inclusive counting. If I say the alphabet from A to Z, you start B, that's exclusive counting. And if I say, and if you do A, B, that's inclusive. So after checking with Jewish authorities, finally, several people had come up with it, had to be on Sunday, when finally checking with Jewish authorities who verified that that word did mean within. So that once we started counting on the morrow, from the morrow after the Sabbath, which is always a Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath is a Sunday. And if you include it, your 50th day ends up being a Sunday. So it's always the same day, but not the same date. Jews keep the same date, Sivan 6, because they fix it to the last, to the days of unleavened bread, one of the Sabbaths. I think it's the first Sabbath, maybe the second Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. If I told you you should count from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and I say count from the morrow after the Sabbath, there's only one the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread because there are normally three Sabbaths, two holy days and the weekly Sabbath. I'd be very confusing unless I meant the Sabbath according to the commandment. There's only one the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and that's the weekly Sabbath. So tomorrow after the Sabbath makes it quite clear when to count. The Jews preserved the calendars. They just can't count. That was the difference. They just didn't know when to count from and how to count from. It became rather easy for them to fix a certain date, Sivan the 6th, for Pentecost. So just so you're aware of some of these nuances of meaning. The Catholic Church is the largest Christian church over 1 billion. It's larger than any other single religion. With its power and might, it used to at one time be associated, as we will see, with the Greek Orthodox Church. And if you want to feel churched, you would go to a Catholic church. You would really feel churched. Why? Because it's big, it smells like a church, it looks like a church, it feels like a church. But then, after you've sat there week after week and had the same basic ceremony, this is a book called The Daily Missal. You can buy these. This tells you exactly what goes on, when these events take place, what is the ordinary mass, how it begins, goes through and shows you everything that they do. I don't know. I think this is for people to follow, but it also could be used by a priest. This is called The Daily Missal. It tells you what they do. Their churches call, their services are called Mass. So people say, let's go to Mass. Mass is a corruption of the word missal, which frankly comes from the word dismissal. So if I say, I can't wait to go to be dismissed, gives you a sense of it. I went to the Greek Orthodox Church. I can speak from some experience from having sat there for a little while. No, I didn't go much, but I finally got turned off. But I did go to the Greek Orthodox Church, which Catholics and Orthodox are pretty, Greek Orthodox are kind of similar doctrinally in many ways, but in other ways they are not. But the same type of system, the same type of practices. And it was rather interesting to go there and to hear them and to see, as I sat there week after week. Basically, they do it in Russian, if it was a Russian priest, which we had, or if it was a Greek or a Syrian Arabic. Basically, a lot of it was in that particular language. And so you really did not understand a lot of what he was saying. You just could follow in the book. If you had the prayer book, you could follow. If you didn't, you just sat there. And then there would be a little short sermonette in between all the rituals of parading the cross through and doing the various things. And then there would be a little short sermonette, and I found that when I was there, and it was in English, most of those sermonettes revolved around giving money some way. I don't know how they always brought whatever parable it was around to bring, to include we need to be more generous or we need to give more to the offering plate. What turned me off finally was when I went with my dad to the midnight mass for Easter. And when I was there on that, I think it was the Good Friday or whatever, and I saw that everybody had a candle. And everybody had the march around saying, "He is risen, he is risen." Maybe it was a Saturday night. I think it was Saturday night before the Sunday. Everybody walking around, and I just thought, what am I doing? What is this? Anyway, I'd already been getting the literature. What is this? Anyhow, walking around, everybody shouting, "He is risen, he is risen." And I had already read, 3 days and three nights. How did this happen in a day and a half? And I already knew that this was not really the way, but I was trying to be religious when my brother became religious with our teachings. I was trying to be religious in this way, and it wasn't working. It just wasn't working. But the Greek Orthodox really slammed the Catholics for having their idolatry, for having idols, but they themselves have pictures, plain. So since it's not three-dimensional, it's okay. One-dimensional, okay. Three-dimensional, not okay. So they really condemned the Catholics. That priest, I remember very much telling us how bad the Catholics were because they worshipped idols. We didn't do that. We just had pictures. You don't take home an idol of Mary. You take home a picture of Mary. You have her picture there, and you use it in your worship service. All right, let's take a look at the Catholic Church in general. This is just to give you an overview of the Catholic Church. The rest of this semester, we will be covering various doctrines and teachings of the Catholic Church, talking about their structure, talking about their order, and some of their basic beliefs. Why am I taking so much time? Because Revelation talks about a mother and her children, her daughters who came from her. And as you know in the Scripture, there are two types of churches that are listed. There are women that are listed. There's one that's the false woman, the fallen woman, a whore, harlot, or whatever you want to call her. And there's the virgin or the bride of Christ who is espoused as an espoused virgin to Christ. Usually that one is picturing the church, true church, God's people, God's church. And the false one is picturing the fallen woman who has sway over a lot of people. And so you're going to see why these doctrines came. And the daughters who came from Catholicism carried on a lot of the same beliefs. They ejected some of the rituals. They rejected a lot of the authority. But they carried a lot of the beliefs along. The Catholic Church will even taunt others and say, "The only reason you people keep Sunday is because we changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday." They taught in their early days. "We changed it." And one bishop said, "Scan the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you'll never find any other day set apart except the seventh day of the week. And the only reason that you Protestants keep Sunday is because we Catholics changed it for you. And so by keeping Sunday every week, you acknowledge the authority of the Catholic Church over your lives." They actually know. Now, most recently, their explanation for keeping Sunday is, well, it's the honor of the resurrection and so on, in trying to play up to, in my opinion, the Protestant view that we keep the first day of the week because we don't want to be like those Jews. They crucified Christ. They keep the Sabbath. We don't want to keep the Sabbath like those Jews do, so we keep Sunday now in honor of the resurrection. Okay, so let's take a look at the Catholic Church. We'll be going through it. When you understand their doctrines a little more thoroughly, you'll understand from whence a lot of the other doctrines of Protestantism come. Here we see the new Pope, Pope Benedict the 16th, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, a German bishop, was selected to be the Pope, this time replacing Pope John Paul. There's another picture of him on the right. He was a cardinal, actually, Cardinal Joseph Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, and that's how they say it. Joseph, his first name, then Cardinal Ratzinger. But now his name is changed. I have a note here. I may share this with you just briefly. What happens when a man becomes pope? He assumes a new name and loses most of the civil ties that bind him to his country. He finds his daily life regulated, often down to the last, most minute detail. He has his own confessor, who must be a Jesuit priest, who visits the Vatican once a week at a fixed time and who may absolve the Pope of his sins. So he has a Jesuit priest. Jesuits are very dedicated to the Pope. He has his own, this is from Catholics, by the way. He has his own confessor, we talked about that. He finds that in theory he has full power over the Roman Catholic Church and every decree requires his approval. He can obey or ignore precedent. He can set aside tradition, write or rewrite constitutions, proclaim dogma on his own, and change discipline without consultation. Although on certain matters the Pope is supposed to seek counsel and advice from the College of Cardinals, he is empowered to make up his own mind and take action. On matters of high policy, he may do as Pope John the 23rd did when without calling in the Curia Cardinals for their views, he decided to go ahead with the Ecumenical Council. So he didn't consult the Cardinals, decided to bring everybody in and have a major council back in several years ago. Another thing he finds he can be judged by no man. He is tantamount to a sovereign who cannot be brought to court. So basically, he is sort of above the law. Some people call him the Most Holy Father. Some call him Most Reverend and so on, various titles. The Pope can do the following. He can approve or sanction or suppress religious orders. He can grant indulgences. He can beatify or canonize saints. He can set somebody on the trail, which is called beatification. And then he can finally canonize people, say that they have become saints. We know we're all saints. Only God can beatify and canonize you. You're made a saint when you're baptized and receive His Holy Spirit. So I could be calling you all saint this and saint that and saint the other, but we don't need to do that. But God does say you're a saint when you're baptized. Doesn't mean you act like saints. Most of us don't. We should, but most of us don't. All right, let's go to the next one. He can appoint bishops and name cardinals. He can erect, administer, alter, or suppress bishoprics. So he can remove people. Apparently recently he just defrocked a couple of people in and around this area. He can assign an auxiliary bishop to one who is incapacitated, so of a normal bishop. A bishop would be likened in our church to one of our regional pastors, like Mr. Welty is in Cincinnati. He is the regional pastor for all the Cincinnati, Ohio churches, some in Pennsylvania, some others around the area. He is responsible for those churches, overseeing them. That would be like a bishop would do in the Catholic Church. Now, if you put three or four of those, if you put Mr. Welty, Mr. Suckling up north and Mr. Gore down in the south, you put those three areas together and put one man over those, you would call him an archbishop. The person he, in fact, it might be, let's say Mr. Suckling became the archbishop. He would have his area, and then he would oversee administratively, kind of loosely oversee Cincinnati and Florida, or those particular regions. Mr. Gore, if we had an archbishop, which we do not have. He can found and legislate papal universities, legislate for papal universities. He can issue liturgical books. He can administer the temporal goods of ecclesiastical foundations. He can erect and govern missions dependent on the Holy See. He can call and preside over and adjourn ecumenical councils. He can regulate holy days and Catholic priests. We're not going to keep this one anymore. Remember, you used to hear a lot about St. Christopher. St. Christopher was found out not to be true, so St. Christopher was dropped from their list. He can introduce new rites and abrogate old ones, and he can issue ex cathedra decrees on belief. Ex cathedra means when he officially pronounces himself on a topic. A lot of this will shake down as we discuss it. He can introduce or alter or suppress church laws on any subject. He can defend doctrine against heresies. He can relax vows or oaths from members of religious orders who want to return to their secular life. So we can say, okay, I know you took a vow for life. You're not really not working out. Your appeal is reached. Okay, you no longer have to do this, though there's an indelible mark made on their soul. He can give matrimonial dispensations, which means he can cancel, he can annul marriages. He can act as a court. He can establish rules of judicial procedure. He can establish censures, and punishments. So he can say, this person needs to be punished this way and that way. He can organize courts for hearing cases. He can organize courts for or appoint synodal judges for the Diocese of Rome. That's what happens to a man when he becomes pope. And he's pope for life unless he decides to step down because he's incapacitated. So here's your new pope. Now, he has made one switch, and you have to see. Here's the new way. He's a German pope. Here's the new way they're going to be keeping communion. If you're out there listening, they laugh because the one shows him consecrating a big mug of beer, flask, a Pilsner glass of beer, and the other one shows him blessing a pretzel. So it shows him doing the pretzel and the beer instead of the bread and the wine. So anyway, it does show the power that the Pope has. Now, somebody sent this to me, so I just thought I'd throw it in for a little bit of humor. All right, here we see several popes. Pope Innocent III was anything but innocent. He was the most powerful of the popes. And he was one of the, with a name like Innocent, you would have thought him to be a really good saint. But he was one of the most vicious of all the popes. I'll read you about what some of these men did, how some of them got to the throne, how some of them passed to the throne from the time they were a lay member to the time they became pope in a matter of days, how there was the rule of the harlots. Many of these popes had consorts, and several of them had children, and they wanted their children to be on the throne, so one would kill off another would kill off the other, till they could finally get it to be pope. Others have bought the throne. Okay, that's in the days, and Catholics will acknowledge this. Yes, we did have our corrupt days, but we're better now. Okay, there's Pope John the 23rd, the one in the middle. He was kind of a friendly guy. And then the one on the right was the former pope, the one who just died about a year ago, Pope John Paul II. Here's a map showing Vatican City in Italy. So you can see Vatican City is not just a city. Vatican City is the Vatican itself is actually a country in its own right. They have their own Secretary of State. They carry on their own affairs, of course, totally supported by Italy. They don't have a big army. They have a few Swiss guards with spears and what do you call them, these lancers or whatever. They wouldn't protect much, but don't try to get close to the Pope if they're guarding him. They'll take you down real fast. But otherwise, they need the army in support of Italy. But they are technically a city and a nation on their own. Here you see Vatican City, a map of Vatican City and St. Peter's. St. Peter's is the cathedral where he dwells, that basilica where he is, St. Peter's Basilica, in that area, which is where the Pope would preside. I think they can put 30,000 people in that particular basilica. How many have been to Rome? See, isn't that impressive when you walk through? It's just awesome when you walk through that area. It is magnificent. I mean, huge, big. Awesome. You'll see a picture of it in a minute. There you get another picture, St. Peter's in Vatican City. See it looking from this way out, that square in the middle. I've been in that square. And there you see a picture of St. Peter's Basilica. Apparently in that dome, you see the dome up there? I wonder what happened to my pointer. That's okay. Maybe it's on here. There's a laser pointer. If it works, doesn't. But the dome is large enough to put 1.5 ambassador auditoriums in there. That's how big it is. 1,300 people, ambassador auditorium would seat. You could put 1.5 of those in that particular dome. It's huge. Here you see St. Peter's again, two different shots of it. So you get an idea of the place. That's the headquarters of the Catholic Church. There's the dome inside, Dome in St. Peter's. It is huge. It is absolutely huge. You step under it. It doesn't look that huge here. It is huge. And there's Christmas Mass in St. Peter's Square. Now, this isn't inside. This is actually outside. Look at all the people who are there for Christmas, all standing out there waiting for that particular message that might be given that year. Here you see the Sistine Chapel as you walk through. This is an experience in itself. As you walk through this chapel, and all around you are magnificent, priceless paintings. They say, how much is the Catholic Church worth? Catholic Church invests in Alitalia, banks. They have all types of investments. But you just take a look at this art itself. This art itself is absolutely priceless. There is no dollar figure you can affix to it. It is so priceless. And it's all around you, on each side, all above you as you walk, and underneath you, you have mosaics on the floor as well. And again, Michelangelo's art, much of it he did in his older age, lying down painting, and it's absolutely fabulous art throughout. Look over here to the left. All art pieces. Priceless. Okay, what is it worth? It's priceless. How do you buy something like this? That's why I was told that the church in Kentucky, Northern Kentucky, set aside $160 million to resolve sexual abuse cases. Please come forward if you have them. We got the money now to give to you. $160 million, nothing. You know, like what somebody was saying, that's like 8 years of United Church of God income. We have about $20 million a year budget. That's like 8 years worth. We can just dispense this. Okay. You see cathedrals. Cathedrals are called that because that's where the bishop dwells. Whatever church it is where the bishop dwells, it's a little more splendid, and it's called a cathedral. But the one in Rome is called St. Peter's Basilica. He is the Pope. Now, the Pope is also a bishop. The bishop is the highest rank that you can attain to, but you can it can be embellished by being a pope or by being a cardinal or by being an archbishop. You can embellish it with a title. But as far as ordination, you're ordained to being a deacon, a priest, or a bishop. You'll see that in a minute, too. Notre Dame cathedrals, and there's more than one Notre Dame cathedral, one famous one's in France that I've been to. Catholic Church in general. So let's just get down to some figures about this, some information, so you can have better aware of what we're going to be covering. Founded in 33 AD by Jesus Christ is what they claim through Peter and his successors, popes. Though Peter and his successors, the popes, are highly honored as vicars of Christ. Now the word vicar means in place of, or vice regent of, or serving instead of, or in place of. So they believe Christ, when Christ said in Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church. Not you are Peter, and upon this rock, me, I will build my church, which the Bible clarifies, Ephesians 2:20, that says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, not Peter being the chief cornerstone. So they take it, you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church. To them, God is a trinity of three persons in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. Three persons in one. This was a doctrine. This was being taught, their teaching, as of 325, but it was codified in 451. Went to one of the councils that they finally called, and they verified it. God is a trinity. Up until that time, what did they do up till 325 AD? There were various thoughts. How many are really in the Godhead? One, two, three? They decided three. And three persons in one, but all co-equal and co-eternal. Is that true? You could refute that easily. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to turn it over to my Father. When I come back, I'm going to yield it up to the Father. He gives the Father credit, precedence over him. Catholics believe in the Bible and tradition. It's a big thing to keep in mind. You might be arguing with the Catholics. Look, here's what it says in the Bible. It says this, and I've got a Catholic Bible, too, a Catholic Bible. There's several that are approved because the Catholic Bible has seven extra books in it called the Apocrypha. This is called the Razdawe version of the Bible. Okay, and If you read it and studied it and believed it, you would find the way to eternal life. It's not so corrupt that you could not find the way to eternal life with it. But they don't only use this. If I want to prove my point, I can say, well, St. Ignatius said in 452 A.D. that we ought to keep Sunday there. And so you say, yeah, but the Bible says keep the Sabbath day. Oh, but St. Ignatius said keep Sunday. When you have the Bible and tradition to go on, you can prove a lot of things. So-and-so said this. It was written by this pope back then. This person said this. Bible and tradition. This is what we have practiced. That's what they would say. So Catholics believe in the Bible and tradition. So if you're going to argue with them, you might be able to nail them down with the Bible, but you will not be able to nail them down on tradition. So very difficult in that sense. Although Catholics don't know either the Bible or their tradition, and in the main, most of them do not. They've been not encouraged to study about their faith, and they've not been encouraged in past. Now, I can show you literature where they say it's good for Catholics to read the Bible, although you shouldn't really try to understand it because it's up to the minister to teach you what it means. But you can read it. Helps you, you know, help your brain, help your mind, and so on, give you inspiration. But don't try to understand it because we will understand it for you. At one time, they said, don't read the Bible. There was a time when they said, don't read the Bible. I think it was about 1320 A.D. Catholics and Eastern Orthodox were together as the main Christian religion until they split in 1054. Not in our view, okay? This is historical view. I'm not talking about what I believe, not talking about what the Bible teaches, talking about what the Catholic teaching is. They were together as the main Christian religion until they split in 1054 A.D. Now, the two churches split over what's called the Filioque Clause, or Filioque Clause, which was added by the church at Rome in the Nicene Creed. The clause had to do with the procession of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit come? The Orthodox said the Holy Spirit came only from the Father. Father begets you with the Holy Spirit. Catholics added, and the Son, to the creed, indicating the procession was from both. Now, you had a handout. I don't know if you got all of them. Did Kathy give you a handout today yet? We had another set of handouts. I don't know if Jen, you want to, or maybe Jason can find her. We had another set. They're on the table, yeah. We had another set of handouts for Catholicism, so there are about four or five of them. Should be stuck together. There's one of them that shows you the map of where these particular main centers were. Because when they were still together, the Greek Orthodox and the Catholics, there were so many main centers of Christendom. One of them was Rome, another one was Jerusalem, another one was Antioch, another one was Alexandria, and there may have either been one in Ephesus. There were like five main centers. Only one of those centers was not adjacent to everybody else, Rome. So when there was territorial dispute, an argument over, well, hey, we should have that area, that church area should be our area. No, it shouldn't. You know, they were so close to each other. As a result, let me see if any of these have a map yet, Tiffany? There should be another list, too, coming out. Oh, this doesn't. This is just this particular part. There's another group coming out that has a map. Those five main centers, four of the five were right against next to each other. Four of the five would have arguments with each other. So they would naturally appeal to Rome. Rome then became the mediator. So the Bishop of Rome was already being appealed to as the one who could help us solve our problems. So Rome began to take a little more of the lead. They were all bishops. They were all equal. But Rome was the one to which they all appealed. Oh, sure, let me make a decision. Because they weren't invested in any of those areas because they were so far to the west. As a result of this, the Bishop of Rome being so distant. Yes, which five centers did I say? Constantinople, Ephesus, Jerusalem, Alexandria, some say Antioch instead of Ephesus, and then Rome. Rome was so far removed from the others, did not really have any investment in its buttressing against Constantinople, didn't have a problem with that. If you're missing some, please ask for it. Raise your hand. They're passing out handouts right now. That map showed those five main centers. So Rome, the Bishop of Rome, began to make decisions on his own. He began to take authority to himself. And this rubbed the other bishops the wrong way, particularly the Archbishop or the Bishop of Constantinople. So when they added this filioque clause and the son to a traditional Nicene creed that many of them read and repeated, it bothered them. There were more differences than that. Bishop of Rome was in the West, and again they appealed to him for disputes. He was taking more authority. Here you see a graphic. I show two lines, and I believe me, I've been in the Orthodox Church, and if I were explaining Orthodoxy, which I will next semester, you will see just the opposite. And what I show is two lines. First of all, I show a dot at the bottom where both churches were together. And they were together for a little while, till 1054 AD. Then all of a sudden, one goes straight and one veers off. To the Catholics, they went straight, they stayed straight, and the Orthodox veered off from them. And the reason that the Orthodox veered off from them is because this filioque clause was the final straw that broke the camel's back. Let's take a look at the Nicene Creed real quickly. 325 AD is when this was composed, or supposedly comes from that time. 325 AD. I believe in one God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. No problem with that. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the begotten of His Father, before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, the Greek Orthodox teaching on the Trinity is that they're all of one substance. They're kind of like, here I am, I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a granddad. Now, I'm all in one. Here I am. But all three aspects of me. So when I go to my little grandchildren, I'm a grandfather. When I go to my daughter, I'm a father. And when I go to my mother, I'm a son. The only problem is, my son doesn't go to my mother, while my grandfather goes to my grandson. Right? And we have instances of Jesus being different from his father. The Lord said to him, my Lord. God and the Word were one at the beginning. God sent His Son into the world. So where did God go? Did He go with Him? When this doctrine was trying to be taught, and I was trying to say, I don't understand this, I remember kneeling down and saying to myself, who am I praying to? If you're all one and the same, what do I call you? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which one? Or do I just call you all three? But God tells us to have a personal. And Jesus Christ clarified. He didn't say, when you pray to the Father, you're really praying to me, so don't even worry about it. He said, look, in the future, you're not going to just ask me for anything. That's what he said in his teachings in the Gospels, John. You won't ask anything of me. You'll ask my Father, but always do it in my name. But I submit to you, if all three of them are one, it doesn't matter. Because whether I pray to the Father, I'm praying to Jesus. Whether I pray to the Father, I'm praying to the Holy Spirit. And why do I have to do it in Jesus' name, since He's the one I'm praying to? They're all one together. But Jesus made it very clear. From now on, you won't ask me. You ask my Father, but do it in my name. Very clear in that particular verse, as well as John. Anyway, he says, not made, but being of one substance. That's what the Greeks taught. They're all together. By whom all things were made. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man. So far, so good. Anybody have any disagreement with any of these three? So far, so good. And he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. I could confess that. That was true. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Well, as long as you know, it was after 3 days, right at the end of 3 days. I could agree with that too. According to the Scriptures. And ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. I can agree with that one too. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I can agree with that one too, and so could you. And number 8. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. That was the original. Catholics added, and the Son. They just put it in there. Okay? They started using that in their liturgy, in their Mass. And the Son. Shaq?
I was wondering, do the Catholics use the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit more? You know, saying Father,
they use that. They use Holy Ghost a lot. Well, they probably see the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit as being more of something like wind, ethereal, than they do see it as materializing in bodily form, like Jesus Christ did. But I really don't know completely their total theology. I know Mormons use the term ghost a lot as well, because they would see the Holy Spirit not having body like others do. Patrick? They use Holy Spirit now? Okay, well, this comes from the Nicene Creed. Go ahead. Father, Son, and Holy... That's right. They do say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I do hear them say ghost, though. Maybe your church didn't. Go ahead. Patrick?
Did they not also add he suffered, died, and was buried?
Probably not in this Nicene Creed. Okay. You might be thinking of the Apostles' Creed. And so it says here, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Now, if you look at this carefully, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. So now you're making, like, call it a Lord, and you call it a giver. You're making it into a person. And I could stop with, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I believe there's a Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit's the most precious gift you'll ever receive. I believe the Holy Spirit is given to people at baptism. I believe the Holy Spirit's a pretty powerful, awesome experience for someone to have. And strength from God. It is what God is. It's what He's made up of. But anyway, who proceeds from the Father, Catholics added, and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So number 8 is where you see the Trinity being put in. Verse 9, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, you don't believe in that. I believe there is one, but I don't believe it's necessarily God's. Okay. And I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So that's the Nicene Creed. The big problem for Greek Orthodox was, how dare Catholics, hear that Pope, he's making these decisions, he's doing these other little things, he's making these judgments, he's intervening on behalf of this one and that one because he's more impartial than the others. And now, look what he does, he adds, and the Son, to a major creed. How dare they do that? So that's when they came to blows, each one excommunicated each other. Catholics teach, Orthodox split off from them. The Orthodox teach, Catholics split off from them. But because of the Orthodox being in an area that was overwhelmed by a lot of Muslims later on, and because the Orthodox Church was more subject to the state, whereas the Catholic Church, the state was subject to it, the Catholic Church grew and the Orthodox Church didn't grow much. And in fact, in America, in the early years, the Orthodox Church was barely here. Till they started allowing Eastern immigrants to come. And then it grew by leaps and bounds. The split between them was made more concrete when the Crusaders from the West deliberately sacked Constantinople, chief city of the Orthodox at that time in 1204. Came back, let's ransack that city a little bit because that's where the Eastern Orthodox are. By the way, Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox are both similar names. The government of the Roman Catholic Church is hierarchical, with the Pope being infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. You probably thought the Pope thinks he's infallible. I've heard people say, sure, the Pope thinks he's infallible. No, he's only infallible when he speaks ex cathedra officially. And I'll tell you what that means. That is, he must pronounce himself to be speaking to the whole, for the whole church on matters of doctrine and faith. So he has to let everybody know, this is for the whole church. Somebody asks him his opinion. So, Mr. Pope, what do you think about this? And he tells him, that doesn't become infallible. So, what do you like root beer or Coke? I like Coke. Well, that's in fact, Coke is the only beer drink we can like. No. But if he pronounced himself on faith and morals to the whole church, this is a decree for the whole church regarding what day we keep. We're now going to keep Tuesday. That would become law. Okay, he won't do that, but that could be done. The church is three-faceted. I bet you didn't know this, unless you were Catholic. Church, there's the church triumphant, the souls in heaven. There's the church expectant, the souls in purgatory. And there's the church militant, the Catholic congregations on the earth. And what's interesting is these three can communicate with each other, and I'll show you that in a moment. It's called the communion of the saints. Catholic Church exists to, here's the reason you have the Catholic Church, fulfill God's mission to preach the gospel to the world. That's what they say. We've got to preach the gospel to the world. Two, to convert the world. The Catholic Church exists to convert the world. And the Catholic Church exists to provide a place of worship and to administer the sacraments. We have to administer the sacraments to the people. Now here's the communion of the saints. You have the church militant, that's the church on earth, the people that are alive on earth going to the Catholic Church. You have the church expectant, the people that are in purgatory, because those who go to purgatory with still stain of sin on them will eventually get to heaven. And you have the church triumphant, those who've already made it to heaven, whose souls are in heaven. And people can pray to each other, talk to each other. So people on earth can pray to saints in heaven. People on earth can pray to saints in church expectant, in purgatory. Oh, Aunt Bessie, I hope you're doing all right. I so miss you, Aunt Bessie, and I hope you'll... And Aunt Bessie can pray for you, but Aunt Bessie can't pray for herself. So they can talk to each other. Mary, please help me. John, my saint, please help me. They can pray to them. And they do. They don't view that as worship. They view worship toward God as being that which is one step above, or maybe many steps above, what they would do to others. And of course, Mary is a chief one that they pray to. Many prayers to Mary. And did you know that just saying Mary will get you about 300 days off of purgatory? Just say, Mary. Every so often I say it just in case I end up there and I get fewer days off. If you say Mary, if you say Jesus, if you say Mary, Mother of God, or get days off. If you say so many certain prayers, get more days off, years off, purgatory. Because who knows how much time? Now tell me, when a person dies, who knows where that person goes? Now, if this is a decent human being, let's say Corbin is a decent human being, and let's say that Aaron is not, okay? Now, if I know, I see Corbin at church every week, Corbin takes communion every Sunday. Maybe even takes it during the week too. He sometimes gives good contributions to the church, which I know about. Erin, she comes once in a while, but you know, Erin's got a real drinking problem, and I know that because she really likes to take communion, but she really would like to have the wine, and I'm not giving it to her because I only give one symbol typically. It's the bread. So Erin, I know, is not in great shape. So I could probably say he might, you know, eventually get to heaven. I have questions about her. Okay, now she might be in purgatory, but she'll probably be in purgatory for a long, long time. Corbin probably won't have to be there so long. Most people who sin, most people who live as a Catholic, have their sins forgiven, but not the punishment taken away. This is their view. So, if Corbin did some wrong and he repented of it, God forgave him of the sin, but God says you're going to still have to live that down. You still have enough stain on your soul that you need to go to purgatory first to receive a good cleansing up there. And it's going to hurt. It's going to be something like hell, but not quite. Because you, one thing you know is you're going to get to heaven. People in hell will never get out. Okay. Now, if she has, she might barely make it to purgatory. She might be in there a long time because she has to purge her soul a long time before she gets to heaven. Now, the people who are the church expectant, they know if they get to purgatory, they will eventually get to heaven. People in hell will never get there. And, of course, they're not going to communicate with them. So that's their view. How will they know how long Aaron's going to spend in purgatory? I have no idea. So now, if Crystal is Aaron's granddaughter, and Crystal comes to me and said, I'm so concerned about my grandmother Aaron, because grandmother Aaron, I know she wasn't a real good Catholic, but she's probably in, you're right, Crystal, she's probably in purgatory. And Crystal might say, would you say some prayers for her? Well, yeah, I might say some special prayers for her. Now, you can't buy, I'm putting my hand behind my back, you can't buy a mass, but you really want a prayer? You want special mass? Thank you. I'll be happy to do it for you, Crystal. And, of course, I don't charge. Yeah, they get stipends for doing it. They'll say special prayer. Oh, Lord, this prayer, this service is being held. Our dear departed sister, Aaron, please ease her pain somewhat up there in purgatory. Shorten her time by a few years. She feels better. Oh, good. Maybe Grandma Aaron is feeling a little bit less pain. And you could do that many times. And she can do good works. And also, if you really want to help her out, Crystal, you can come serve at Bingo Night and help us raise more money for this particular fund, or you can go help with this particular project of the church. That's how they do to get them out. Okay, so they can confess one to another. I'll come back because I don't want to shortchange you on this. Catholics believe they are the true church. And I'll come back and explain this next time. We'll also come back and explain what people believe about Catholics that is not true. And then we'll see what is true. Okay, so we'll talk about overall the Catholic Church.